So as they pass the offering bag, you can grab your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Before we dive in, I just want to say a big thank you for many people who were praying for us last week. Our family got hit pretty hard with the flu bug. And if you weren't here, it was kind of like I was preaching and then whoop, and then I wasn't preaching anymore. So also want to give a big thank you to Richard. I gave him like 2.5 minutes notice. Hey, just so you know, you're probably going to be preaching this morning. And I just heard that he did a great job. And so it's so comforting knowing that we have men, elders, who can just in literally a minute's notice jump in and preach. And so thank you very much for praying for us. And I thought I might start doing that every now and then just to keep people on their toes. Just be like, whose turn is it going to be? Who am I going to call up? but no, we are feeling much better. So we are continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. And really, we've only been 5 verses into the Sermon on the Mount. And already, it has been super convicting, for me at least. And it really has been peeling back layers of preconceived ideas of everything, really. What it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a church, what it means to be a Christian. And we have all of these ideas, and a lot of times they're shaped by Western culture. And I just loved the Sermon on the Mount because it's kind of peeling back all of that stuff and challenging a lot of what we believe about what it means to follow Jesus. I say it every week, basically, but the Sermon on the Mount is incredible because it's so popular, and yet it's actually so difficult to actually live out. So much of what Jesus says actually sounds a little bit crazy. And that has actually led, many scholars have actually thought, well, maybe Jesus isn't describing how followers of Jesus live now. Maybe he's kind of describing a future utopia. Maybe Jesus is actually describing heaven. And so many scholars go, well, it seems so impossible. Maybe it actually is impossible, and we're not actually supposed to try to live this way. But God is just describing, hey, this is what it's going to look like one day. We as a church, we don't believe that. We believe that the Sermon on the Mount is actually about followers of Jesus living in his kingdom here and now. It's about us. So if you're here this morning and you claim to follow Jesus, it's about those of us who follow Jesus representing heaven now. And so, yeah, there's a bit of truth. Like if this was all lived out perfectly, that would be heaven. But followers of Jesus, our role is to represent heaven now. And really, we're showing our culture there's a better way to be human. There's a better way to actually do life. And we're showing people through how we live. There's a different sexual ethic than the culture around us. There's a different attitude towards race relations. There is a different way to handle money. There's a different way to handle family. And so with the Sermon on the Mount and following Jesus, what we're doing is we're showing our culture there's a better way to actually do life. There's a better way to be human. And that's why I've loved the Sermon on the Mount so far. One of the reasons it's so incredible is that it's like it's holding a mirror up to your soul and diagnosing your spiritual life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this in his commentary, and he's talking specifically about the Beatitudes. They really tell everything about our Christian profession. And if I dislike this kind of thing, if I'm impatient with it, if I dislike this personal analysis and probing and testing, it simply means that my position is entirely contrary to that of the New Testament man. But if I feel, on the other hand, that though these things do search and hurt me, nevertheless, they are essential and good for me. If I feel it is good for me to be humbled, that it is a good thing for me to be held face to face with this mirror, which not only shows me what I am, but what I am in the light of God's pattern for the Christian man, then I have a right to be hopeful about my state and condition. I totally agree with that. So much of the Beatitudes, where we've been these past weeks, they really have been like a mirror exposing and probing and peeling back layers. And it hurts a lot at times, but man, is it a good hurt. It is a good hurt which causes us to be humbled, and really it gives us hope. The incredible thing about the Beatitudes, and something I wanted to make sure that we reminded ourselves about, is that all of them have to be viewed vertically. all of them are reflecting our relationship with God. They aren't supposed to be viewed horizontally with our relationships with our spouses or friends or coworkers or people in our lives. First and foremost, the Beatitudes are about your vertical relationship with God. And we have to approach it this way. Like, we have to ask, what is this Beatitude saying about my standing with God, my relationship with Him? And then out of that comes these horizontal applications. So take, for example, blessed are the meek. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. So in my horizontal relationships with people, I could say, well, I'm going to try and be really meek and put others ahead of myself and put, you know, people before me and allow myself to be open and vulnerable and let people see my sin and my junk in my life. And I could try really hard. But I think we'd be missing the point. And actually, I would have failed as a preacher, if that's what we left. Okay, blessed are the meek. Well, let's go try and be really meek in our horizontal relationships. Really, the point of meekness, the horizontal applications of meekness only come when I realize my sin and my poverty of spirit and I mourn my own sin. And then based on my acceptance of the gospel and being okay with who I am with God, meekness flows out of that. I hope you're seeing that. All of these Beatitudes start vertically with your relationship with Jesus, and then the applications of that flow out horizontally. The Beatitudes remind us of the primary central truth of the Christian message. And so if you're here this morning and you've never heard the Christian message, the Beatitudes are a great place to start because it reminds us of the primary truth of the Christian message. The gospel places all of its emphasis on being rather than doing. The gospel puts greater weight on your attitude than on your actions. And yes, in a couple of chapters, Jesus is going to get to your actions. But first and foremost, the gospel is about who you are, not about what you do. And for many of us, we've heard the exact opposite our whole lives. The gospel is about what you do. Here is the rule book. This is what it means to be a Christian. These are the things you need to do. And actually, Jesus comes along and says, it's actually not about what you do. It's about who you are. It's about why you do things, not what you do. And so the Beatitudes are a great reminder of that. The incredible thing is that all of the Beatitudes are tied together. And you've heard me say it like, this is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. Not this one right now, this one. and it will be the greatest sermon for the rest of time because Jesus is the greatest preacher that has ever walked the face of the earth. And like, I'm not exaggerating when I say that. Jesus chose his words very carefully. I've heard some pastors say, well, man, the Sermon on the Mount seems so scatterbrained. And it's not. Jesus is a master at what he is doing here. He didn't just give some ideas and wing some thoughts out there. There is a definitive progression in Jesus' line of thinking. There is a sequence that makes sense when you begin to look at all of the Beatitudes together. Each one builds on the one before, and we're going to see that this week's is no different. So that was all intro. Here we go. We're going to, I thought it would be good to just remind ourselves where we've been. So we're going to read Matthew 5, starting in verse 3, and then end in verse 7 with our Beatitude for this week. Matthew 5, 3, it says this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The reading of God's word. So like I said this morning, we want to spend the rest of our time just on verse 7. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying here, I think we have to know what mercy means. And I think there's actually two levels or two ways of looking at mercy that Jesus is talking about here. But first, we have to talk about what mercy isn't. Because I think there's some confusion when we talk about mercy. First off, mercy is not just being easygoing. It doesn't mean not seeing things or pretending to not see things or just smiling at sin and transgressions or lawbreaking and saying, well, that doesn't really matter. Let's just show them mercy. That's not what mercy means. For some people, they think showing mercy means just letting people off the hook or turning kind of a blind eye to sin or errors in people's lives. But if you can think of mercy only at the expense of truth and law, then it's not really mercy. Like as a church, for instance, if someone came in and was preaching a false gospel, like we wouldn't go, well, let's just show them mercy. It's fine. We'll just pretend that doesn't exist. And that's us being merciful to them. That's not mercy. Like as a church, we don't bend on doctrine. We know what the Bible says. And so we don't go, well, let's just be merciful to them, even though they're not, you know, talking truthful things. Or even sin in our lives. Like we don't, as a church, we don't go, well, I know all of you, whatever, are involved in sin. And well, to be merciful, we're just going to let that keep going. Like, no, as a church, we want to help each other put sin to death, which means if I see inconsistencies, I'm going to go, man, I think I'm seeing some sin in your life. And vice versa, you say that to me, and then we help put sin to death. It's not being merciful to just turn a blind eye to stuff. So we have to make sure we understand that it's not just putting blinders on and just kind of letting people get away with stuff. That's not mercy. To understand mercy, I think it would be really helpful to compare it to grace. Because I think Christians sometimes use those words synonymously. Like we pray and we go, thank you, God, for your mercy and your grace. And sometimes we can think that they mean the same thing, but actually they don't mean the same thing. Actually, they're opposites. And so we have to help us frame up what mercy is. I thought it would be helpful to compare it to grace. So let me give you two descriptions of mercy compared to grace to kind of help us this morning. Here's the first. Grace is a loving response when the love is undeserved, and mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom the love is showered. Like an easier way to understand it is this. Grace is giving someone something that they don't deserve, and mercy is not giving someone what they totally deserve. Like mercy is not letting something happen in someone's life that is supposed to happen. So when we talk about God's grace, that is God giving us something that we don't deserve. So his love and his forgiveness and his son, we go, man, God, thank you for your grace. That's God giving us something we don't deserve. And when we thank God for his mercy, that's him not giving us what we actually deserve. Wrath, judgment, hell, pain, punishment. And we go, God, thank you for your mercy that you don't give us that. I hope that makes sense. Grace is giving someone what they don't deserve, and mercy is not giving someone what they totally deserve. And I think there's an aspect of mercy that is showing love in response to the misery and helplessness of an individual. But I think we have to hold that in balance with this idea of mercy is also not giving someone what they totally deserve. Because it's actually interesting, mercy, which Jesus uses here in Greek, is actually supposed to be the opposite word of wrath and justice. So if you think about it, mercy is not pouring out wrath and justice and anger on someone. It's not giving someone what they might deserve. Not fighting back, not condemning, not exacting justice for yourself. Mercy is holding that back. Now we have to make sure we get this because Jesus, when he talks about it, he's not just talking about occasional acts of mercy, right? So blessed are the merciful. Well, I made sandwiches and I gave them to the homeless this week. That was my act of mercy. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about someone's heart who is so bent towards showing mercy in both regards, in loving response to people's misery and helplessness, but also not giving people the wrath and the justice that they deserve. Because here's the thing, we are a people and a culture who are very quick to judge, very quick to exclude and get angry and bring down wrath on people. We live in a society of getting even. Like even think about it, that worldview of karma. It's this idea of, well, if you do something good, that's good karma and the universe will give back what you gave. Oh, but if you do something mean, oh man, that's bad karma. The universe is going to get you back. It's this entire worldview of getting even. Like if you do something bad, the universe is going to get bad back at you. Like, not here so much, but even in urban centers, tip jars are, you know, the karma jar, and you throw a dollar in, and oh, that's good karma. And like, what a stupid thing. But anyways, that's an entire worldview. Getting even. Man, that's bad karma. And all this idea of bringing down judgment and getting even and revenge with people. We destroy people in our culture. Like I can think of even when I was in university, it was like, check out this video. This guy does something mean and then, oh, and then he trips and falls. Yeah, he got what he deserved. Like, that's crazy. That's our culture. We love it. We celebrate it. We destroy people in our culture. And we love seeing people get what they deserve. But Jesus here, what Jesus is saying, is he's saying, no, you don't bring down the wrath. You extend mercy. Think about it this way. We all have family members or coworkers or people that have wronged us, or they've done something. We all have something or someone in this room. All of us have someone who has hurt us, who has wronged us, and you know what? They totally deserve your silence and your cold shoulder and your anger and your wrath. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not going to do that. You extend mercy. What those people deserve, you're not going to give them what they deserve. You extend mercy. Like I said before, all of the Beatitudes, they have to be viewed vertically. So we can't think, like, I would be a failure if you left here and you went, okay, well, blessed are the merciful. As a follower of Jesus, I got to show mercy to people. So when people wrong me, I'm not going to get revenge. When people cut me off, I'm not going to flip them the bird. When people do mean things to me, I'm going to show mercy. And then we kind of leave. That would be a failure of a sermon. If you just said, well, be more merciful. The reason followers of Jesus can show mercy is because of the mercy that is shown to us by our great God. By extending mercy to others, we're simply demonstrating God's mercy that's been extended to us. And really, only when we walk through the first Beatitudes can we actually extend mercy to others. Only when we realize our spiritual bankruptcy and our depravity and our wickedness, and only when we begin to mourn our sin, and only when we realize the mercy that God has given to us, how we deserve wrath and justice and pain and hell for our rebellion, and yet God extends love, like only then can we extend mercy to others. Like, think about that for a second. In God's mercy, like, this is what you deserve. This doesn't preach well. This is what you deserve as humanity: wrath, judgment, hell, pain. And yet, in God's mercy, he gave his son, he gives you love, he gives you forgiveness, he gives you grace, he gives you justification, he gives you freedom from sin, he gives you redemption, he transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son, he adopts you as sons and daughters. Like, only when our brain fully understands that, then we can extend mercy to others. We can only be merciful to the wretched and sinners when we realize that we are wretched and sinners as well. Now, Jesus actually told two parables that really illustrate kind of both of these sides of mercy just so well. And so we want to just look at both of them really quickly. So the side of mercy that means responding to people's helplessness and misery, but also not giving people the wrath and justice that they deserve. And so quickly, let's look at them. The first is found in Luke 10. And it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I'm not going to assume that all of you have heard this before. So if you never have, Jesus tells this parable, this story of a man that goes down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He gets ambushed and robbed, and he's stripped down, and he's beaten, and he's left on the side of the road dying, right? And three guys end up coming by, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. I just realized that sounds like a bad joke. A priest and a Levite and a Samaritan walk down the street. But first, this man is on the side of the road. He's dying and naked and bleeding, and it says a priest comes by, walks onto the other side of the road, and just passes by him. And then a Levite comes, and a Levite was someone who worked in the temple. They did some of the normal temple duties. And so it says he comes by, he walks on the other side of the road, leaves the man. And then a Samaritan comes and stops and helps the man. Now, this was huge for a couple reasons. First off, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And I mean, like, loathed. Not like, we don't get along at Thanksgiving. Like, loathed. They thought they were half-breeds. They thought that they were just the most despicable human beings. They hated them. So first off, for Jesus to make the Samaritan the hero is just scandalous. So this Samaritan sees the man, stops, binds up his wounds, pours oil on him, puts him on his own animal, clothes him, takes him to the inn, and pays his medical bills, and just loves on this guy. And Jesus ends in verse 36 by asking this question: which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man that the lawyer that had asked him said this. He said, the one who showed him mercy. I think this parable is so good because it demonstrates a very crucial aspect of mercy. Mercy is pity plus action. Like the other guys, the priests and the Levite, they obviously saw the dying man on the road. And we don't know, maybe they felt some pity for him or some compassion, but the thing is, they did nothing. They walked on the other, they ignored the man, and the good Samaritan felt pity for the victim, and he goes across the road, and he dresses his wounds, and he makes provision for him. Being merciful is not just feeling pity for someone, but it's moving beyond that to a desire and an endeavor to do something to relieve the situation. But here's the problem, and here's what this parable so aptly points out. One of the big reasons we don't show mercy is because we are so self-absorbed. Like, I'm too busy to help. I've got too much going on. That guy's probably dead anyways, so I'm just going to be wasting my time because he's hopeless. I got more stuff to do. Someone more skilled will come along who can help him better, right? And we just make all these excuses up. One of the reasons we don't show mercy is because I'm so self-absorbed. I only care about myself. Like, think about it. The two guys who ignored him were a priest and a Levite, like pastors, essentially. They worked in the temple. They were followers of God. Like, a priest would make sacrifices on behalf of the Israelites, and a Levite was in the temple working. These are followers of God, pastors, and they go, don't have time. Maybe their thought was, well, I got ministry to do. I got to go do stuff for Jesus, for God, and I don't have time to help that guy. I don't want to get my robes dirty or whatever. Being merciful means not just feeling sorry for people and then going on your way, but it means entering into their story. And I'm so guilty of this. I feel lots of pity for people as I drive and as I see people. I go, man, that's so sad. That's such a sad story. That's not mercy. Mercy is actually pity plus action. Mercy is going, well, I'm actually going to put things on hold to show compassion and respond to their misery and helplessness, to enter into their story. That's what mercy is about. James 2 even talks about this. It says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I love it. James just says, if someone comes to you and says, hey, I don't have any clothes or food, and don't say, well, I'll pray for you. He says, give them food. Give them something to eat. Give them clothes. He's saying, what good is it if you go, well, I hope you find food and shelter? He's like, do it. That's what mercy is. An aspect of mercy is moving beyond feeling sorry and actually entering into their story and alleviating their pain and misery. That's one aspect of mercy. Now, the second parable Jesus tells really gets at the other side of mercy, which is not giving people what they deserve. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells us another incredible story. It's about a king who wants to settle his debts. And so he's basically calling people in who owe him money, and he's going to deal with them and hopefully get paid back. So he brings a servant in who just owes him an astronomical amount of money. And in our currency, it would actually be like billions of dollars. And Jesus specifically chooses that just ridiculous amount of money. Because you get, man, there's no way a servant is going to pay back $1 billion. So the servant is brought in. He falls on his knees. He says, I'm sorry. Please give me more time. I'll pay you back. Don't throw me in jail. Please have pity on me. And the incredible thing is the king doesn't say, okay, you can have more time. The king says, okay, your debt is paid. You don't have to pay it back. Like billions of dollars. Don't worry about it. Completely erased. You can leave. You don't owe me anything. So that servant leaves, and Jesus says that he runs into another servant who owes him a couple $1,000s. And the verse says that he begins to choke him, saying, pay what you owe me. And that servant falls on his knees. Same thing. Give me some time. I'm sorry. I'll pay you back. Don't throw me in jail. Don't hurt my family. I will pay you back. I promise. And the servant says, no, too bad. Sends him to debtor's prison until he can pay back his debt. Now, the word gets back to the king that this has happened, and so that servant is brought back before the king. And look at what Jesus says in verse 32. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Like, this is a massive story, because it's not just a cute story that Jesus told. This is an allegory for our human condition. This is a metaphor for the mess that we have made. This is a story about humanity. This is our situation. We have been extended such mercy by God. Like, the point of Jesus picking this astronomical amount is because our sin, you will never pay back your sin to God. That's why he chooses it. So we owe this massive debt to God because of our rebellion and sin and wickedness. And in turn, God gives us mercy and love and forgiveness. And what Jesus is saying, in turn, because of that, show mercy to one another. What Jesus is getting at is that his kingdom people are just so blown away by the fact that we deserve hell and wrath and judgment, and yet in turn we get mercy. Like, we have to give mercy to other people. We treat people differently. How could we not do that? What Jesus is getting at in these parables and in our beatitude this morning is that God didn't give us what we deserve. That's mercy. And yet, it's interesting because we are very entitled people. I deserve this. I deserve that. I work hard. I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled to that. Even in our kids, like our 2.5-year-old, we already see that. I get that, but I deserve that. And even how we talk to people. Hey, I got the promotion at work. Awesome. You deserve it. Hey, I'm going to Disneyland with my family. Oh, you work so hard. You deserve that. And the Bible seems to say, really? Do you know what you deserve? Hell. Wrath. Judgment. And yet God doesn't give us that. It's just, man, that's unbelievable mercy that God gives us. And so in turn, how could we not show people mercy? But we do. Well, my brother said something mean to me 10 years ago, so I'm going to give him the cold shoulder. Like, really? You deserve hell. And God doesn't give you that through the shed blood of Jesus. And you're not going to show mercy to your brother. Or we say, well, my coworker got the promotion over me, and she, you know, kind of backstabbed me and talked bad about me, so tomorrow I'm going to go into her office and just tear a strip off her. Really? Like, you deserve the wrath of God, and it is satisfied in Jesus. There is no more wrath. And Jesus seems to say, no, you don't act like that. You show mercy. Followers of Jesus don't bring down the wrath on people. We show mercy because we've been shown mercy. Now, we need to look at the second part of this beatitude and clear up some confusion. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. And we have to look at the why. For they shall receive mercy. Now, we have to be careful here because some people can interpret this verse wrong. Some people interpret this as, if I am merciful towards others, then God will be merciful to me. If I forgive other people, then God will forgive me. And I can see how you could jump to that. I mean, that's kind of what it sounds like. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And to add to the confusion, in a couple other places, Jesus says some stuff that sounds similar. So in Matthew 6, when he's teaching his disciples to pray, he says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So it almost sounds like there's a condition there. God, forgive me my debt, because I've forgiven those who have sinned against me. And then actually 2 verses later, Jesus says this, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a little confusing. And then even at the end of the parable of the king and the 2 servants, the king ends up throwing the wicked servant in debtor's prison, which is supposed to represent hell for his sin. And Jesus says this at the very end, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's very confusing, because what it sounds like Jesus is saying is, he'll forgive me if I forgive other people. So is that what Jesus is getting at? That our mercy and our forgiveness given to us by him is conditioned on whether or not we forgive others. If we were judged strictly on those terms, not one of us would see heaven. Like, if we read this passage in a strictly legal manner, forgiveness is impossible. If we read these verses and interpret them the way they kind of sound like, we have to cancel the whole doctrine of grace from the New Testament. If Jesus is meaning what it sounds like he's meaning, then my salvation is dependent on how I treat other people. Salvation by works, which we know that it's not. So what does it mean then? Let me unpack this a bit. What this is saying is that I am only truly forgiven when I am truly repentant. And to be truly repentant means that I realize I deserve nothing but punishment, and that if I am forgiven, it's only because of the love of God and His mercy and grace and nothing else. Once I am truly repentant, then out of necessity, I forgive others who sin against me. I show mercy. What Jesus is saying in all of these passages is that being merciful is a sign that you yourself have received mercy from God. Being merciful is not the condition that your salvation is based on, but it is an outpouring of the mercy that God has shown you. So Jesus isn't saying, if you forgive people, then in turn I will forgive you. He's saying, no. By you forgiving people, you're showing that you've already been forgiven. I hope you can see the difference there. God isn't saying, I'll forgive you if you forgive other people. He's saying, no, I'll know that you are actually forgiven and you've received my mercy if you forgive others. It's an outward sign of something that has happened internally inside your heart. And it makes total sense. How could an unmerciful man have received mercy? Someone who is unmerciful towards others does not think that he needs mercy. Like, think about that. If you know someone who in their life, they just do not show mercy to others, odds are they probably don't think that they need mercy. They don't think that they deserve hell and wrath and punishment and need mercy from anyone, and so they show mercy to no one. Like, Jesus talks about this in Luke 18. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In his own eyes, the Pharisee didn't need mercy. Like, I've got this, God. Man, you're lucky to have me on your team. Look, I tithe, I fast. I'm not like all those other people who need mercy. Like, the Pharisee didn't need mercy. He didn't think he needed it at all. And so obviously then he wouldn't show mercy to others because he's never experienced the mercy of God. And yet we look at that tax collector and he can't even lift his eyes. And he knows he is broken and poor in spirit and he's mourning his sin. He's saying, God, just be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. So what God is saying here, a sign that you've actually received mercy from him, is that you will be merciful. And that's why being merciful is blessed. That's why Jesus can say, blessed are the merciful. Why? Because when you exhibit mercy, that's an outward sign that you have eternal life. So of course that's blessed. If you are someone who can give mercy to others, Jesus is saying, well, that means that you yourself have actually received mercy from God. So of course that is blessed. It means that you're poor in spirit and you've mourned your sin and you hunger for righteousness. So what do we do? And really, I want to leave you with two big thoughts to chew on and to talk about and just think about, or maybe with your spouse or your friends or your life group or whatever. Just two ideas to start wrestling with. The first question that this beatitude forces us to ask is a hard one as well. Have you really experienced the mercy of God? Because here's the hard truth that Jesus seems to be getting at. If you can't be merciful to people, have you really understood the gospel? If you can't show compassion and pity and you can't enter in and help people in their misery, and on the flip side, if you have to bring down wrath and judgment on people and get justice and get even and help people get what they deserve and you can't show mercy, have you actually experienced the mercy of God? And I would say that if you can't show mercy to people, you probably don't understand the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and I agree with him, and it's very hard to hear. If I am not merciful, there is only one explanation. I have never understood the grace and mercy of God. I am outside Christ. I'm still in my sins, and I'm unforgiven. Like, that's hard to hear. But I think Jesus is giving us a wake-up call here. And he's saying, are you like that Pharisee that honestly thinks that he has it all together? You know what? I don't even need God's mercy. God's mercy is for real sinners. I am not like that. Or are you like the tax collector who is just so broken, he just says, God, I just want your mercy. Don't give me what I deserve, God. Please give me mercy. Again, I think that the Beatitudes are a great mirror that we hold up to our lives. And if you're someone who cannot show mercy to people, if you hold on to things and you need justice and you want revenge and you want people to experience your wrath and get what they deserve, seriously ask yourself, am I actually saved? Am I actually following Jesus? Now, this is not something like every day that we wake up, oh, am I actually a Christian? And I'm just living in all this uncertainty. That's not what I'm talking about. Because we know even that mercy, as the work of sanctification happens in your life, you will grow to be more merciful. But what I'm saying is, if you are someone that shows no mercy to anyone, actually ask yourself, do I get what the gospel is about? Am I actually following Jesus? Have you actually felt poor in spirit? Do you realize that you're hopeless without God's mercy? Do you allow others to see your faults and see your sin because you've got nothing to hide? Are you pursuing righteousness? Is your goal in life to know God? Do you just hunger and thirst to be with Him? Because all of that leads to you showing and extending mercy to others because you realize the unfathomable mercy that God has extended to you. So that's something to leave with. Really wrestle, am I a merciful person? Secondly, being merciful changes how you view people. And again, it's amazing. All of the Beatitudes have a natural progression to them. You are poor in spirit, which leads to mourning sin, which leads to meekness, which leads to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Does it not follow that after I have seen and experienced all of that, my attitude towards everybody must be changed? Like, it only makes sense. When we've experienced the mercy of God, people are no longer broken up into people I like and people I don't like. We do that all the time, right? Here's the people that I like who are nice to me, and here is the list, right? The people that I don't like, the people that have wronged me. When you are a follower of Jesus, those categories don't exist. Like, either people are saved and in the kingdom of God, or they're slaves of sin being duped by Satan. Either people are walking with Jesus or they're not. There's no room or time for followers of Jesus to go, well, I like these people and I don't like these people. Wrong. Those categories don't exist. Either people are free from sin and they're given eternal life or they're on the road to hell. Like, when we see people in that light through the lens of the gospel, how could we not show them mercy? Like, we should feel a sense of sorrow for all of those who are helpless slaves of sin, and so we should show mercy to them and mercy to one another. Being merciful means it changes the way you view people. And the thing I want to leave with all of us to really wrestle with is, as we leave, just to question that, am I merciful? And maybe if you have someone you trust, like a friend or your spouse or your life group, ask them. That's more telling, right? I know I'm not merciful, but it hurts more when someone else confirms that. But ask someone, am I merciful? Do I have to get even with people? Do I actually enter into people's stories and have compassion and alleviate their misery? Am I a merciful person? Is there someone in your life that you have not showed mercy to, but rather you've shown them judgment and wrath? Like, we have to realize that because of Jesus, when I fall on my knees and I ask God, mercy on me, forgive me of my sins, and not just one time, daily, God, I messed up again, have mercy on me, forgive me. And then when someone wrongs me or sins against me, how could I not show them mercy? If the God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, can give us mercy, we have to show mercy to others. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What a great promise. Like, really meditate on that. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If you are a merciful person, that's blessed because it means that you actually understand the gospel and you are saved. Like, what more? That's the greatest blessing there is, that you understand God's mercy and so you are merciful to others. We extend mercy to one another because we've received infinite mercy from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're blown away by your mercy towards us, by not giving us what we totally deserve, God. Humanity rebelled against you. We turned our backs on you. We put other things in place of you. We wanted to be gods, and and we are depraved and we are wicked, and yet Scripture tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God, I don't know if we'll ever be able to fully comprehend that type of mercy. And so, God, we worship you that you don't give us what we deserve. And yet, in turn, God, instead of wrath and hell and judgment and justice and payment for our sin, God, you in turn gave us Jesus, his righteousness, his death and resurrection. You gave us forgiveness. You gave us love. You gave us grace. God, you give us justification. You give us redemption. God, you buy us back. God, you sanctify us. You, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you help us to become more like you. You adopt us into your family. So not just that we're forgiven, that you look at us and say, no, now you're my son and you're my daughter. God, you give us the keys to your kingdom. God, we inherit your kingdom. We rule and reign with Jesus. We're transferred from our dark kingdom of sin and darkness, and we're transferred to the kingdom of your beloved Son. God, like, we can't even fathom that kind of mercy. So God, I pray that everyone in this room would understand that, even those who maybe are far from you and don't know you, but in this moment, they would understand your mercy and your grace, that they would understand the gospel, that you would soften their hearts, and that they would say, yes, I need to follow Jesus. And God, help us in turn to be merciful to others. I know everyone in this room has someone in their life that has wronged them and hurt them. But God, you say, my followers don't bring down wrath. We extend mercy. Help us. Help us to be merciful to one another and merciful to others. And God, we pray that in turn, people would begin to wonder, why do you live like that? Why do you show mercy? Why don't you get revenge? Why don't you bring down the wrath on them? And God, that we would be able to point to your infinite mercy and say, we're merciful because our God is merciful, and that many people would be drawn to you, God. So again, I thank you for your word and the mirror that it is for our own souls. And I pray that we would leave this place really wrestling with these questions, God. And that you would receive glory and honor for all of this, King Jesus. Amen.